It has been since early December that we read a new passage from Isaiah. So let us feast on this new portion together here, remembering that this is not merely the word of Isaiah. It is the word of God. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of Jehovah, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. May God bless to us today and in the coming weeks this portion of his word. Now, back in early December, I had just a feeling that Isaiah 61 was going to take some time to go through with the proper detail we needed to use once again an overused kind of likeness. It was a rich mine with much preciousness in it. We needed to take the time. There's a lot here in Isaiah 62 as well. We probably won't need to take as much, but there is much time we will need to get into details. So I thought it best, just like we did in early December with chapter 61, to get a good survey of the chapter. You've heard, maybe you children have heard the sayings before, you miss the forest for the trees. You're so concentrated on individual trees that you don't pretend or you don't get the whole view of the forest. And there's an opposite way of saying that you miss the trees for the forest. You take in the big picture so much that you miss important little details. Well, we want to do neither of those things. So today what I'm going to be doing is a, relatively speaking, quick survey over the entirety of this chapter, hopefully to give you some sort of framework to use as we go through these verses over the next number of weeks or perhaps several months. But the whole point is to have a good overview of this chapter. Let's take it up now, chapter 62. I've entitled it The New Name, and you have seen here how that comes up at several points here. The people of God have a name. But God says he will call them by a new name. And you saw there in verses 4, well, in verse 4 particularly, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. The word there in the Hebrew is named, not termed. And you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. There are the new names, you see. Well, we'll look at some things here. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we see a new situation. We see in verses 6 through 9, a new situation in verses 1 through 5, the means of change in verses 6 through 9, and then lastly, in verses 10, 11, and 12, we see the one who makes things new. So let's take these up as we go along here. God here is speaking to his people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. All the promises in Scripture are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. There are no promises since the fall. There are no promises since the revelation of the covenant of grace in Genesis that come outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Larry was mentioning in the meditation on Psalm 6 just a few moments ago that seeking for God's mercy apart from going through the mediator is useless. It's useless. God is not indulgent towards sin. Sin and its consequences must be dealt with in a righteous and in a holy and in a just way. They must be done according to the decree of God. And he had said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, meaning the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. Sin must bring death. But Jesus lived the perfect life in the place of his people. He paid the guilt of their sin at the cross. And all who are united to him by faith, faith in his person, faith in his work, faith in him alone, all those united to him thereby have the righteousness needed. Receive the mercy promised. Obtain the grace portrayed here in God's word. But only in him. For apart from him, I want you to see, you have no righteousness, but only guilt. You have no holiness without which no one shall see God, but only pollution. It is only in and through Jesus Christ that you are made right before the law, because he was right for you and paid the debt of your guilt. It is only in Christ that you are set apart from death and from sin to life and to holiness. It is only in that way that you have the promises of God. But if you be in Jesus Christ, indeed, all the promises that we've been seeing all along throughout the book of Isaiah since 2008, I think it is, and all the promises, the glorious things that we saw in this previous chapter and in other chapters here and throughout Scripture, they're all yours. All yours in Jesus Christ. It's a new situation then that we have here. One where God has made all things new in Jesus Christ. And he speaks here in holy love for his people. A love that comes to them not because they are deserving it. It comes to them because he is the God of love. And he has set his love upon them. Things had been tough for them. Things had been difficult for them. And for the main part of Judah and Jerusalem, it would continue to be difficult. But let us remember, friends, that all this portion of Isaiah, from about chapter 40 on, is ultimately looking not merely to the situation in which Isaiah finds himself. It isn't looking merely to the time of the restoration from the destruction that happened under Babylon and the return from the exile. No, it looks beyond that. Most of this is all ultimately looking to the times in which we live, looking to these New Testament days. Things had been tough, difficult due to sin. And for the people of God, they had been desolate because of discipline. Yet we see here that Jehovah declares that things will be utterly changed. And so they became with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the significance of the change of names here. I've said again and again, and maybe you know this well, but in case you don't, or in case some of our listeners over the internet don't know this, names in the Bible, names in many societies, even today and in many cultures, have a meaning. They have a meaning. They're not just a label, but they actually represent in some way something about a person. And so it is that in the Bible, the greater one would name the lesser. The one in authority would name the one under authority. And so God gave Adam his name. How is it that he had a name? It's because God gave it to him. God led all the animals before Adam because he had dominion over the creatures, and he named them. And as I've mentioned before, he didn't just call a hippopotamus because it looked like a hippopotamus. And he probably didn't call it a hippopotamus because that's a Greek word. And I think that Adam and Eve spoke Hebrew. And I think that's the language we're going to use in heaven, but that's my speculation. In any case, he called it whatever name he gave to it, because he was enabled by God to understand its character and its relationship to him and all, and he named it the greater one, the one having dominion over the creatures, gave it its name. Because he knew its nature, and he gave it a name reflecting its nature. Adam, in the garden, before sin, named his wife. He called her Isha, because she was taken from man. God brought her to him, and he named her Isha. That was her first name. After the fall, things were made different. Thankfully, they weren't left in death. They were raised by their trust in the promise that God gave them, the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. And it was after that that Adam renames her Cheva, or Eve, as we have it in English. Because now she wasn't merely the one taken from him, from himself, the one taken from his side, but now she is the mother of all living. And the name Heva comes from the Hebrew word for life. There are other places where people are renamed when special things happen. We can think of Abram and Sarai being renamed Abraham and Sarah. When God brought the last promise of Isaac to them before Isaac was actually born, the situation was changed. He renamed them. It was God who, at the brook Jabbok, renamed Jacob, the supplanter, Yisrael. He who struggles with God or wrestles with God. Because, you see, it reflected his person. And so the new righteousness, the new splendor that God puts on the people of God is reflected in their name change. We see here that they're no longer going to be called forsaken. They would be. They had been at times. And they would yet be when they went under the destruction that God brought about and the exile into Babylon. There would be those who would call them forsaken, and they would think of themselves as such. You almost see that coming out, for example, in Psalm 137. Nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, do we see here in verse 4. God gives them a new name, Hephzibah. The people shall be called Hephzibah. And in verse 4, we see that this means someone who is delightful. God is delighted in her. and then your name, your land should be called Beulah, that is married, married to God. And this is looking forward to the picture, of course, that the Apostle Paul uses of the Church of Jesus Christ, a picture that we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, say in Psalm 45, of Christ, the husband, the godly head of the church. And the church herself is the beautiful bride, that beautiful bride adorned for her husband. You know, as things are popping into mind here, the entire book of the Song of Solomon is about that at one level. So you see here, God is making changes, glorious changes, gracious changes, that we find out about here in these first five verses. We see that picture there. As a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Think of that, believer. I'll go into this in much more depth in weeks to come. But think of that when you are discouraged in your sin, when you are wearied from fighting against something that you are so weak toward, and you begin to wonder how useful you are to the people of God, you begin to wonder how much of an annoyance you might be to your Father in heaven, let me assure you, or more to the point, let the Word of God assure you that your God rejoices over you. Take hold of the promise that you find in the New Testament that sin shall not have dominion over you. Remember, as we have seen before in Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18, that to your God in Jesus Christ, you are a precious jewel. And He delights in you. It is because of this new situation you have a new name. And this is a promise that is carried through into the New Testament. You may be thinking, some of you, that sounds kind of familiar. Don't I remember something in Revelation about that? Yes, you do. You can look at Jesus speaking to the seven churches. You can see Him speaking to the church of Pergamos in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, who is he that overcometh the world but him who has faith in Jesus, writes John in another place in 1 John. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it, no one but Jesus, who gives that new name and has an intimate fellowship with believers. Or you could look over into chapter 3. This is kind of a negative one in a way, but as Jesus is having a word for the church of Sardis at the beginning of chapter 3, in verse 5 he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. You know, that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It won't be the recitation, friends, of like a social security or a heavenly security number. Just a mere ID. The name that Jesus knows us by is significant of the fact that is the person that he knows. You he knows through and through and has a love from eternity to eternity. Or let's go farther down in this chapter to the next church, to the church at Philadelphia. And that is in modern Amman, Jordan, not in eastern Pennsylvania. But in verse 12 of chapter 3, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That sounds like out of Psalm 143, doesn't it? And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So you see, upon us will be written the name of Jerusalem, the people of God. On us shall be written the name of God. On us shall be written upon us the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new name, whatever that is. But we should be in that consummated relationship, in that completed relationship There should be a new and fuller relationship that we have. In all of this, God's favor to His people, God's favor to you, believer, will be unmistakable and will be just like a young man for his new bride. Now, how is this change going to... And by the way, let me back up by saying you're probably thinking, well, there's tons of stuff you haven't covered here yet, Phil. That's right. This is a quick overview. We'll be getting more into it. How is all this brought about? How does all this change come to happen? Well, let's read here in verses 6 through 9. I have set watchmen on your walls of Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. To bring about this change and to maintain this change, God provides means and assurances. Now, what do we mean by a means? Some of you children may not remember what this means. That's a different use of the word. When we talk about a means toward which something happens, it's how it happens. For example, let's pretend you're thirsty, kids. And you think, you know, what would really do me just wonderfully right now would be a cup of cold water out of the faucet. Okay. So you go over there. You put your cup underneath. And you turn on the water. And you get your water in a cup. And you drink it down, and it's cold, and it's wet, and on a thirsty summer day, if we ever have one of those, why, it's so good, right? How does it get in that cup? Well, depending on where you live, let's say you live right here where we meet. It's by means of pipes. Okay, the water just doesn't fall out of the sky. It doesn't come bubbling up like a spring out in the backyard. No, it comes in by pipes. How does the water get in the pipes? Well, by means of an electric pump down in the well. And how does the pump get to working? Well, by means of electricity that come in from wires that come from a power plant that, and so on and so on and so on. All right, that's how your water's there. And you just open up the spigot and turn it on, you know, and you don't even think about the means, but they are there. If they weren't, where would we go to get water from this place? I'm not sure, because I don't know the general layout, but we'd have to go to some creek maybe or something of the sort, or dig out a well. We're at our house, we used to have, there is a well. There is a well. And it goes down only about 20, 25 feet because the water table is so high. But even then, we'd have to have the means of someone driving a well point down there and then putting in a pump. Maybe not an electric pump. I don't think it ever had an electric pump. It was a hand pump. But in any case, that's what we mean by a means. It's the way in which something comes about. Well, now that I've explained that, God provide means to bring about this new situation that brings the new name. Especially here we see the Word. And with that, of course, the sacraments and prayer. If you look at verses 6 through 9, particularly here in verses 6 and 7, we see those given, they're called watchmen, but they're the ones who teach and preach the Word of God. God tells them they must work diligently, they must work diligently, and we must listen to them. He gives those who pray down his blessing by persistent godly prayer. Did you see that there? These are the main means that God uses to change things. These are the main means that God uses to change us and change the situation around. The application, the hearing, and the application of his word and diligent prayer. Let's submit to these means. Let's use them. And not think, oh, they're useless, or there's much more we need to be doing instead of these things. No, no. Let's submit to these means. Let's not say, let's not be silly children and say, I want to get water flowing out of my wall here. Well, that's ridiculous. Well, maybe if I put a hole here through which it could come. No, that's not going to do a thing. You're going to waste all kinds of energy, make all kinds of mess, and you won't have any water. Use the provided means of the spigot and the pipes going down to the electric pump, going down in the bottom of the well that's been dug here, or been drilled here. Use the means that God has provided. Keep on going in them. Persevere. And the Lord will bless them to the people of God in time. Let's never say they're useless. Let's never say they're harmful. Let's never say they don't make sense. If you and I disagree with God, guess who's wrong? So let's use the means provided. But let's not ultimately trust in the means themselves, but in the God who gives them. Because we see ultimately, beginning here with verse 8, it is the Lord who is swearing by his right hand and by the arm of his strength that brings this about. Now, we know, many of you children have memorized the children's catechism. You know that you cannot see God. You know that God is a spirit and has not a body like men. I see even some of you older kids kind of mimicking that. Does he have an actual right arm and a hand? No. No, this is kind of a word picture, children, to help us better to understand that God is powerful and God is strong and God is able to do all his holy will. And so it is that he has the authority and the ability to do everything that he has promised. And his promises bind his will. When God promises something, it happens. Because he is always true to his word. Always true to his promises. Here are promises in these verses. Not only of earthly blessing to come, but spiritual blessing in every way. And again, we'll see these in more details in sermons to come. So let's never doubt. It's so silly of us as believers, and I've got to confess, I sin in this just like you. Let us never doubt, though, his ability to do these sorts of things. Let us never doubt his ability to bless us and make all things new. And let us never doubt his willingness. Maybe that's more easily, at least for me, that's more easy to doubt. I don't doubt his ability to do things, but is he really willing to do this? Well, indeed he is. When we doubt, let's be bald about it. Let's be honest about it. That's wicked unbelief, isn't it? He shall do it. He will do it at the time and in the way that glorifies him. What is the it? Again, bring blessing upon you, his people. Well, as we concentrate upon the one who brings about the means of change, that leads us into the last three verses, verses 10 through 12, to look at the one who makes all things new. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the people. That, to me, seems kind of reminiscent of Isaiah 40. It also seems reminiscent in some ways of other portions of God's word. I think of Psalm 24. The the last part of Psalm 24, lift up ye gates, O ye, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. The way is being prepared. How does all this blessing come about that is signified by the new names? How is the one forsaken being made into the one who is beautiful? And how is the one who is called desolate being made into the one married? Well, it's all brought about through the Savior, who's already been spoken of in a similar way there in chapter 40. Chapter 40, you will remember, speaks of the coming of Christ and the preparation of his way that looked forward to the person and ministry of John the Baptist. This great God who gives us all things in Jesus Christ is the one who is the rallying point for the nations. He has given us a king who is the king over nations. And our Lord Jesus is the one who calls them to come to him, warning them that if they do not, there will be terrible consequences, but assuring them that if they come, there will be blessing. And we find that in Psalm 2, of course. It is Christ who rewards his people for their faithfulness with redemption and life everlasting. I think I misphrased that in my notes here. He rewards his people, giving them redemption and life everlasting because of their faith in him. And he it is who gathers them, who gathers us to himself with wonderful tokens of his love forevermore. I know that several of you ladies here are married. And if you maybe look on your right, that's not right, that's left. If you look on your left hand, your third finger there, there's a piece maybe of gold, and your husband maybe has something like that. And what's precious about that is not the nature of the metal that it's made of. It's who gave it to you and the meaning of it. That's what's so precious about it. I don't know about you ladies, I don't know about you gentlemen, but I can replace a piece of metal easily enough. I think God has given me by his blessing enough wherewithal to upgrade this from 14 to 18 karat gold or platinum even. I can do that. But I would never throw it away. And it would be a desolating thing to have it stolen or lost because of who gave it to me. It is because there is someone behind it that it's so precious. Jesus gives us precious tokens of his love. Maybe you had when you went through your wedding, or you've been to weddings and you hear, "Now I give thee this ring in token of my love," blah, blah, blah. It's a token. It's a sign of something. A sign of covenant made till death part the couple. Jesus gives us precious tokens of his love forevermore. It's wonderful. And in Jesus Christ, we understand this more and more. And we receive it all more and more strongly. All this, in all its fullness, shall be ours in Jesus Christ. Now then, if you're listening to me far away, days, weeks, months, years from now, across the oceans, or if you're sitting here right now thinking, "Oh, this sounds wonderful, but I don't have it. Because of my sin, I am forsaken. And I've come to see, God's opened my eyes, and I'm desolate." You can be a Hephzibah. You can be Beulah. You can dwell in Beulah land. For Jesus tells sinners, "Come to me. Come to me. And I will give you rest." can look up in Matthew 11, starting in verse 28, and read through there. He promises He will receive you. He promises that His yoke is easy and His burden is light, unlike the crushing load that's put upon you because of your sin. He will not reject any who come to Him. Confess your sin. Cry out to Him to save you, to rescue you, to deliver you from your sin. And that salvation, that rescue, that deliverance you shall have. And all that we see here in Isaiah 62 shall be yours. Shall be yours. You shall experience the beginning of it. You shall see it grow and strengthen. And in time to come, when our Lord Jesus comes again, you shall receive it in its absolute fullness. And you shall then be married to Him completely. You shall participate in the wedding feast of the Lamb. You shall have nuptials that go on forever and ever. God in His grace in Jesus Christ shall give to you. And if you're in Christ already, has given to you a new heart. And with that new heart, a new name. Significant of the new you that He has made. Made to live forever and to be loved by Him forever and ever and ever. May God bless to us His word that we have heard today. May we remember this framework as we spend some time going through the details. May we indeed be ravished with tokens of His love that He proclaims to us in His word. Ravished in weeks to come, ravished forevermore. Amen.